Well, what in the world do you say on such an occasion? I decided earlier this week that rather than focus on the occasion specifically and try to prepare a message, you know, for this specific event, what I would do is share with you some material that I've enjoyed sharing with a variety of churches across Ontario this past year. Of course, every time you preach, it's never quite the same, and I'm very conscious that it is the 25th anniversary, and as I thought about these chapters from the Old Testament book of Daniel, I thought, you know, there's a lot here that can be profitable on such an occasion. And so, although these messages in Daniel have been a blessing to my own soul and to others, in fact, as I mentioned last night, I'm going to be teaching a course on Daniel starting tomorrow night down in Toronto, and there'll be 12 3-hour lectures, so that's going to sort of become Daniel in a much more intensive, technical kind of fashion. Although that is the case, there is lots of stuff here that we can really focus on, and I think will encourage you as you think about the past 25 years, where you're at presently, and Lord willing, where you will go into the future. And so it's the wonderful thing about the Bible is it's capable of being read and then applied in all kinds of different situations. And as God blesses it, He's able to take it and bring it home to our hearts with power and in a way that draws us close to Him. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel there in the Old Testament, I want to read Daniel chapter 1. This evening we will look at Daniel chapter 2. But this morning, Daniel chapter 1, I will read the chapter. Then I have some words to say about the structure of the book as a whole. These are necessary words if we're going to appreciate what is going on. And then I will draw out three basic but important lessons from chapter 1. And I trust that God will meet with us and give us insight into His Word. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. When we left Sarnia and took up pastoral responsibilities at Pilgrim Baptist Fellowship in Ancaster, we obviously moved into that community, into the community of Ancaster, which has really been swallowed up, amalgamated by the city of Hamilton. Ancaster is one of those areas that pays a ridiculous amount of taxes in order to keep Hamilton from going bankrupt. But that's another story. We continue to live in Ancaster because it's worked out for the children going to school. And, of course, moving any further into Toronto requires that you pay a lot more and you get a lot less. And so, at least at this point in time, it's easier and cheaper for me to commute. So I often get into my vehicle and drive to Aldershot, park there at the GO station, get on the GO train, take it into Union Station. And then partly because I'm cheap and partly because the walk is so interesting, and also because it's good for my physical fitness, I walk the distance from Union Station, up Bay Street, through the Eaton Centre, across the Ryerson campus, over to Toronto Baptist Seminary, a little school located on the corner of Jarvis and Girard. For you Toronto Maple Leaf fans, we're just a block or so south of the old Maple Leaf Gardens. That walk from Union Station to the school takes about 20-25 minutes, depending on weather conditions and just how aggressively I pursue it. As I walk along, I see an interesting number of sights on any given occasion. That walk is never, ever boring. Whether you're doing it in the daytime or at night, there is always something fascinating to see. When you walk up Bay Street, you cannot help but notice that Donald Trump has put his footprint on the street and is in the process of erecting a condominium tower and complex that promises to be among, you know, one of the sweetest there in Toronto. The sign says that condo units start at $1.8 million. And that always boggles my mind as I walk by and I think, who in the world has that kind of money to live in a place like this, way up in the sky, looking down on Bay Street? Obviously, a lot of people do. Otherwise, Mr. Trump wouldn't be building his tower. For the longest time, there was nothing but a hole in the ground. And men working way, way down in that hole, doing who knows what. I'm not an engineer, but they were busy there for weeks, for months. Finally, when the work was complete, the building began to rise out of that hole and continues to rise up into the sky as they work to bring it to completion. I was struck by the amount of time spent on establishing the foundation. But seeing how high that building is going into the sky, I can understand why so much work and so much effort was put into the foundation. Foundations, of course, are very important, not only when it comes to buildings and architecture, but when it comes to life itself and when it comes to what we're doing this morning, seeking to understand a portion of God's Word. And so I want to take a moment and try to lay a foundation for the book of Daniel. And although we will only look at chapters 1 and 2 today, if you take to heart some of the things I say and then read through the book itself at your own leisure in weeks to come, I think that you will find some of these foundational structures that I'm going to put in place helpful. The book of Daniel has been described as undervalued and sophisticated. Undervalued because you can easily get lost in the stories that take up the first six chapters of Daniel and fail to appreciate the profound theology that is being taught. I mean, in chapter 1, we have the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, their faith and their courage as young men exiled far from home in the pagan land of Babylon. In chapter 2, as we will see tonight, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream he sees an enormous statue, a head of gold, a chest of silver, midsection of bronze, legs of iron and clay. It puzzles him. It befuddles him. He has no way of understanding what is going on until a man filled with the Spirit of God comes into his presence and discloses the mystery. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds for himself an image, either of himself or of one of his gods, and requires everyone to bow before that image. Three young men will not bow, and so they are thrown into a furnace of fire, only to be delivered by Yahweh himself, who sends a fourth man to commune with them in the flames and to ensure that when they are delivered from the fire, they don't even smell of smoke. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is robbed of his sanity. God judges him for his pride. And for 7 years, he lives like a wild animal in the fields, covered, wet with the dew of heaven. God restores him to his kingdom. And the moment his sanity is restored, he lifts his eyes to heaven, as every sane man does, and he praises the God of heaven. He realizes that there is an infinite gap between the Creator and the creature. And he calls upon all of his citizens to honor this God who has shown him such kindness. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, or more likely his grandson, the last king of Babylon, is throwing a party for all of his friends. He's a party animal king. And like all party animal kings, his reign doesn't last very long. All of a sudden, a hand appears, writing in the plaster of the royal palace. And the party animal, though his spirits are buoyed by intoxicating beverages, is unable to stop shaking. His time has come. God has called him to account. And that night, he will pass from the stage of human history and into the presence of the Almighty. Then there's Daniel chapter 6. As if all of that is not enough, Daniel, probably about 80 years old at this point in time, spends a night in the lion's den. Spends a night with creatures that could have easily destroyed him in a moment. But he is rescued from the den. Rescued because he put his faith and hope in his God. And his rescue is a testimony to the Medes and the Persians, the people who came after the Babylonians. And we have Daniel, who not only outlived the kingdom of Babylon, but who continued to testify to God's faithfulness under a new regime. Well, they're fantastic stories. You can keep Sunday school children on the edge of their seats telling those stories. In some ways, when you preach in the first six chapters of Daniel, you have to be careful as a preacher that you don't mess up the stories. They hang together so nicely as they are written. If you read them properly, they speak for themselves. But they're more than stories. They're far more than stories. In fact, the book of Daniel, like the book of Revelation, is a book that has suffered at the hands of its enemies and of its friends. Too many have turned it into a kind of Christian science fiction. And by so doing, have made nonsense of the book. The book of Daniel, like the book of Revelation, like the scriptures as a whole, is about our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And the wise interpreter of the book will look for Christ in the book. And will discover how the gospel can be preached from the book in a way that is powerful and telling. The book of Daniel is sophisticated because it is a combination of narrative and apocalyptic literature. Narrative just means stories. Not saying they are untrue, they are true stories. They are stories of what happened in history, real history, to Daniel and his friends, but particularly to Daniel. The first six chapters of the book are narrative. In chapter 7, there is a different kind of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. A way of understanding apocalyptic literature is to see it as very graphic, prophetic, symbolic, visionary literature. It's kind of like a motion picture that is given to us in words. The first six chapters, in addition to being narrative or story, are biographical, and they are written in the third person, that is, he and they. The last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are autobiographical and written in the first person, I or we. But what is even more significant than these literary distinctions is the fact that the book of Daniel is actually written in two different languages. The first chapter and the first four verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4, about halfway through verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. And then the last chapters, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, return to Hebrew. So we've got a large center of the book that is written in Aramaic, and on either end, we've got an introduction and a conclusion, basically, that are written in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew was the language of the Jews. And so when God writes in Hebrew, he's speaking particularly to the Jews. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. Aramaic was the English language of the day, if we could use it in a comparison. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of government. It was the language even of the military in terms of the great Babylonian Empire. So, obviously, when God switches from speaking in Hebrew to Aramaic, guess what is going on? God is not just speaking to the Jews. God is graciously condescending to speak to the world. Because, really, Babylon does represent the world of its day. God has a message not just for the Jewish people. He's got a message for everybody. And he wants them to hear. And so, graciously, he speaks in a way that they can all understand. Furthermore, the Aramaic section overlaps the literary division. You say, I thought you were going to save that lecture for Toronto Baptist Seminary tomorrow night. Well, just hold on. The Aramaic section overlaps the literary. Remember, the Aramaic section is basically chapters 2 through 7. Remember, I said literary, in a literary sense, the book divides in half, 1 to 6, 7 to 12. So you've got an overlap. You've got chapter 7, which is apocalyptic. It's not narrative anymore, but it is in Aramaic. Why has God done that? I believe the reason he has done that is he wants to show us that the two halves of the book, though they are written in a different literary style, belong together. And if you're going to interpret the book properly, you had better remember that. And in fact, when you do remember that, and we'll see a little bit of that, especially tonight, when you do remember that, all of a sudden the book of Daniel just falls open for you. And you, although it is not easy, especially the last half of the book is not easy, it is much more easy to understand. One last thing, and then I'll get to my three lessons from chapter 1. The Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, are arranged in what is called a chiastic structure. And the best way, a couple of ways to think about a chiastic structure, one way you can think about it is like stairs or an Olympic podium. We're coming up to the, you know, to the 2010 Olympic Games in Canada. And man, there's been all these fantastic revelations this past week. You know, sometimes when I'm listening to the Fan 590, when I've got absolutely nothing more intelligent to do, I hear them discussing about this secret plan that Canada has been working out behind the scenes for the last years, $8 million going into guaranteeing that we have Olympic champions on the podium. Boy, if I were the guys running that program, I would have kept really quiet about that until after the Olympics were over. And then I might have said something about it because, man, if it doesn't pan out, well, you know what's going to happen. Well, the Olympic podium, you know what that's like? You have three basic levels. Place for the person who's won the bronze, then a level for the silver medal winner, and then top spot is for the gold medal winner. Well, a chiastic structure is kind of like that. It's like stairs. And so in the heart of Daniel, in this Aramaic section, we have as kind of the bottom level, but this is not saying anything about it being, you know, a bronze kind of section of Daniel, but just saying at a bottom level, we've got linked together chapters 2 and chapters 7. Then you go up a step, and you've got linked together chapters 3 and chapters 6. And then you go up to the top step, and you've got linked together chapters 4 and 5. Or another way to think of it is like a mirror. If you were to put a mirror in place, that had, you know, was able to reflect on both sides, basically, you've got chapters 2 and 7 are a mirror image of one another. Same with chapters 3 and 6. And the same with chapters 4 and 5. Now, if you look at that book in the way, some fascinating things immediately jump out at you. And you get a feel for what God is saying in the heart of the book. What God is saying to Babylonia. What God is saying to us today. In chapters 2 and 7, we have world kingdoms that are in rebellion against the kingdom of God. And yet, the kingdom of God will be established. In chapters 3 and 6, we have evidence that God is able to deliver his people from whatever the world throws at it, whether it's a fiery furnace or whether it's a lion's den. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have a double judgment upon Babylon. First on Nebuchadnezzar, robbed of his sanity. Then on his grandson, Belshazzar, as the kingdom is taken from him. Reminding us that God is able to judge this world and will judge this world. And in the end, his will be accomplished. Those themes are familiar, or should be familiar, to anyone who reads the Bible as a whole. The nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord knows how to deliver his people from trouble. When all is said and done, this world symbolized, and it's very important to appreciate that, in the scriptures as a whole, and especially in Daniel, the book of Revelation, Babylon, the ancient civilization of Babylon, becomes a metaphor, a symbol for this world in rebellion against God. That's why at the end of the book of Revelation, it is Babylon that is destroyed in preparation for the revelation of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Coming to this earth when God makes all things new, the hope that we have of a new heavens, a new earth, the home of righteousness, all of that emerges with the destruction of Babylon. So Babylon's a significant kind of metaphor that runs through the scriptures. And the book of Daniel has a lot to say about Babylon. In fact, to get more to the point here, and especially in chapter 1, the book of Daniel has a lot to say to people like you and I who live between the times. Because we are in a parallel situation to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel and his friends had been carried off into exile. They were carried off into exile because they were part of Israel. And Israel was under the judgment of God. More particularly, Judah within Israel was under the judgment of God. But Israel's captivity, Judah's captivity, was only going to be a temporary captivity. God had given them promises that there would come a time in the future when He would restore them to the land, when He would bless them again. And so Daniel and his friends are captives in Babylon, but they are captives with a promise. They are captives with a promise that when 70 years have run their course, God will bring His people back to the land. We are in an analogous situation, a similar situation. The kingdom of God has been established. It has been established by our Lord Jesus Christ. He established it on the cross when He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. When He said it was finished, it was gloriously finished. The foundation was laid for a new heavens and new earth and for the redemption of all who will put their faith and confidence in Him. But presently that kingdom has not come in its fullness. Here we are in 2010, still waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. Still waiting for this old Babylon to be removed, this veil of tears, that we might enter into the glory that has been promised us in Jesus Christ. And so like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we live between the times. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It will surely be consummated. We are guaranteed that. That has been promised to us. It must and will happen. But we live in Babylon. And Babylon has its temptations. And in Babylon there is pain and sorrow and difficulty and trouble. How are we going to survive in this pagan context? Now we're ready for Daniel chapter 1. And the experience of Daniel and his friends in the court of the most powerful monarch of the day, King Nebuchadnezzar. What three lessons do I want to leave with you from this chapter? There's many things, of course, that could be said, but I want to cover the chapter as a whole. So what three things can I draw from the chapter and then make application to your lives as well as to my own? Well, the first thing that occurs to me in this chapter is that world history is not what it appears to be. Daniel, that is the book of Daniel, begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. As predicted by the prophets, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem, besieged it, and carried off to his own country, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, along with some articles from the temple of his God. He took these articles and he put them in the temple of his God in Babylon. So he carried away the articles from Judah, from the God of Israel. He took these articles away and he put them in the temple of his God in Babylonia, in the treasure house of his God. There are actually three waves of deportation that took place. The first one is recorded here. There was a second wave when Babylon came to Judah and took more people away. And Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, was caught up in that deportation. And then the final time that Babylon came against Jerusalem, they destroyed it. They destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple. Now, to the casual observer, that is, to the person that was living in that time and who was aware of what was going on between Babylon and Judah, it would appear as though Nebuchadnezzar and his gods were greater than Israel and her God. I mean, wouldn't that be the obvious conclusion that the casual observer would reach? I mean, here was Nebuchadnezzar doing whatever he wanted to Judah, coming in wave after wave after wave, and finally destroying the city and destroying the temple. But to the person who is informed by Scripture, world history is not what it appears to be. You see, we read in Daniel chapter 1 that behind the triumph of Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation of Israel and Israel's God, the Lord was at work. In fact, the Lord was fulfilling his own word. The Lord had warned Israel way back in the beginning. You can go back to the book of Deuteronomy and see this, where God says through Moses to the children of Israel, I know full well you will never keep my covenant. Oh, yes, we will, they said. You can count on us. Oh, no, you won't, said God. I know what you're like. I know that you have experienced a mighty political redemption from the land of Egypt, but I know that you do not have my law written upon your heart. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. I know that you will turn from my ways. And God, way back at the beginning, says to Israel, if you turn, I will judge you. And if under judgment you repent, I will forgive you. And if you turn, I will judge you. And if you repent, I will forgive you. But that will not go on forever and ever. It will go on for a long time, but eventually, if you turn against me, I will take you into exile. I will remove you from the land. I will take you far away until you learn to revere my name and call upon me in truth. You can read the prophet Isaiah. You can read the prophet Jeremiah. And you can find in those prophecies a word from God that a day was coming when not only Israel would be carried far away, but Judah would be carried far away. And the book of Daniel is recording the fulfillment of those words of warning, those words of prophecy. Well, there's a lesson in that. And the lesson is this, that although world history seemed to support the superiority of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all of its political system and its religious traditions and so forth and so on, as being superior to anything going on in Israel and Judah, that was not really the case. God was working out his plan. God was working out his purposes. In fact, in the book of Daniel, God is going to show his power and his grace by keeping true to himself a remnant of individuals who, even in a pagan, hostile society and culture, will call upon his name and believe his word, even when it seems that history itself is against them. What is true back then is true today. You see, this is the glorious thing about the Word of God. What is true back then is true today. God continues to work behind the scenes. The headlines often don't reveal what is really going on. I mean, they tell the truth at a certain level. But in terms of the big picture, in terms of the will of God, the headlines rarely get it right. And we as Christians need to remember that. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to read the newspapers and watch the news on television and all the other sources of news that are available to us with the internet and so forth. But we need to remember that behind the headlines, there is a sovereign God who is working out his purposes. Sometimes, many times, that is not apparent. I think right now in North America, it's difficult sometimes to discern where is the Lord. I'm not so sure the evangelical church is that healthy in North America. I don't even know if we're beginning to see the end, the beginning of the end, at least, of the American empire. How the Americans are ever going to dig themselves out from the burden of debt that they're under is beyond me. And why God should dig them out is beyond me as well. But I do know that no matter what unfolds in the next few years, no matter what is reported on CBC or CTV or CNN. But God is at work, saving His people, building His church, demonstrating His glory. And what is true at a societal level is true in our own personal lives as well. God moves His people around, doesn't He? I avoid as much as possible speaking about myself. I think that's a good thing to do for preachers. But here on this anniversary, you know, it's obvious, I think, that we see that God moves His people around. The Lord had Debbie and I here for many years in Sarnia. And Glenn and Sonia were living their lives and doing what God wanted them to do in another place east of here. And then God, in His own mysterious way, in a way that was, you know, unplanned and unforeseen, issues His decrees and His orders, and things change. And it's true of all of our lives. I mean, our lives take many twists and turns. And many times, you know, we might say to ourselves, oh, if only I could do it again, I would have avoided this or avoided that. But all of that is just so much armchair quarterbacking. Our lives take twists and turns. Our lives are unique. There are sorrows, there are joys, there are tears, there is unspeakable happiness. Sometimes we have difficulty sorting it all out. We say, why, God? We need to remember the lesson here of Daniel chapter 1. That even in the case of our own personal histories, it is sometimes difficult for us, it is oftentimes difficult for us even, to know what God is doing. But we can be assured as believers that He is active and that He is working. And so we must resist the temptation to be discouraged. We must not judge by outward appearances. And we must learn to look at life through the promises of God and live by faith in Christ. World history, your own history, is not always what it appears to be. We must put our hands in the hand of the Savior, and we must walk with Him step by step, believing that He knows what is best for us. Lesson number 2. Assimilation is one of the world's most effective methods of neutralizing the servants of God. Assimilation is one of the world's most effective methods of neutralizing the servants of God. We're told in Daniel chapter 1 that along with Jehoiakim, the Babylonians carried off some of the Israelites from royal families and nobility. And then we're given this description. It would be this description of, I read, I think, you know, what a remarkable nucleus for the beginning of a church youth group. I'm being facetious, you people. Young men without any physical defect. Wow. Dreamy. Handsome. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning. Not only nice to look at, but they got something between their ears. Now, how rare is that? Well informed. Quick to learn. And qualified to serve in the king's palace. These young men were identified, segregated, with the intention of teaching them the language and literature of the Babylonians. It's a brilliant, brilliant scheme. You know what dictators often do? They would come in and identify a group of young men like this, and they'd say, put them to death right away. Get rid of these guys. We're intimidated by them. They're a threat to our power. We don't want them. We don't want them alive on planet Earth. That's the kind of policy that the Egyptians had, you know, towards the Israelites. You remember when the order was given, you know, to destroy all the Egyptian baby boys. And that's the kind of policy that Herod pursued when he heard that there was a rival king of the Jews who had been born. Wipe out all those boys from the time he had communicated with the Magi, with the wise men. Then, of course, other dictators have approached the problem this way. They've identified a group of people like this, a potential threat, and they said, okay, here's what we do. We round them up, we put them into prison, and we torture them. We make them feel pain. We demonstrate our power, our dominance over them. And those guys will think twice before they ever rebel against us. That's a very foolish policy, because you know that you can torture people, you can threaten them, you can break a lot of them, but there will always be some of them who will wait for the opportunity to return the favor. And history is full of those kinds of examples. Much shrewder policy is this one. Let's identify the cream of the crop, the best of the best. And let's teach them our language, our literature. Let's bring them into our culture. Let's embrace them as our very own. That way, they are less likely to rebel against us, and that way we will benefit from their intelligence and from their expertise. It's a win-win. We'll all look smarter in the end. And so we have Daniel, whose name means God is judge. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is. And Azariah, whose name means Yah or Yahweh is helper. And these young men are promptly renamed. That's significant. Daniel is called Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means Bel, which was one of the Babylonian gods, protect his life or protect the life of the king. Hananiah is named Shadrach, which has to do with the Babylonian moon god, Aku. Meshach means who is what Aku is. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach, who is what Aku is, the Babylonian moon god. And then Azariah, he's renamed Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, servant of the Shining One, another one of the Babylonian gods. And so you see what is going on here. Here these young men are taken far from their homeland, cut off from their families, given new names, baptized, as it were, into Babylon with the hope that they would forget where they came from, who they were, who they belonged to, and who was their God. Do you know the world continues to use this policy very, very effectively today? The world will sometimes kill us. Other times it will threaten us, bully us, try to intimidate us. But more often than not, assimilation is what the world attempts. Assimilate. Bring them in. We must be very, very careful of this. It's very subtle. It's very subtle in academia. You know, those of you who aspire to go on to college, go on to university, be aware of this. Much more dangerous than the frontal attack upon your faith are those individuals who come to you and say to you, oh, you're so brilliant, you're so smart, you have so much potential. Surely an individual as clever and as studious as you would be able to appreciate that some of those old musty truths found in the Bible and articulated in historic Christianity really do need to be altered in light of 21st century reality. I mean, we know you would think that, wouldn't you? But what do you say? You don't want to look old-fashioned. You don't want to look, out of touch with the times. You don't want to look stupid. Well, I guess so. And they draw you into their web. They draw you away from what is true and what is important and what is real. Of course, it's not just a problem in academia. It's a problem for all of us because we live in a society that has, I think in this sense, it is like unlike any other society in the history of the world, in that we are subject to such powerful means of communication. I mean, there's hardly a place that we can go where we're not bombarded by somebody's message in the form of advertising. And the world shouts at us. And what the world so often does, at least in this particular part of the world, at this particular part of time, is it doesn't often come out and ridicule our Christianity. It basically says to us, your Christianity is fine as long as it remains on the outskirts of your life. You know, you can do whatever you want in the privacy of your own home or in the privacy of your own church gatherings. Just don't bring your religion into the public marketplace. Just don't wear your religion on your sleeve. Just don't talk of your religion to me or to anybody else. Evangelicalism is in danger of being assimilated by the culture today. It really is. Consistently, polls are done in which people who attend evangelical churches are asked questions about, you know, unique doctrines of the Christian faith. Like there was one this morning, my mother-in-law was telling me about a survey done in the United States of evangelicals about, you know, how many of them believe that Jesus Christ is kind of the only way to God, that there must be a revelation of Jesus Christ to a human being in order for them to be saved. And I think the number was like 57% of evangelicals said they didn't believe that. And I can tell you that at the high levels of academia, there are guys who are working very, very, very hard at advancing what they think are very sophisticated arguments to try to demonstrate that it's possible for all sincere practitioners of religion to have an experience of the living God that knows nothing of Jesus Christ. A spirit-led experience, they tell us. And then they wonder why we can't get anyone who's interested in pastoral ministry. And why anyone, God forbid, would ever think about going to the mission field. I mean, missions has become, the whole concept is abhorrent to modern-day academics and the who's who of this world, because, you know, it presupposes that we have something that is superior, and that these people we're trying to evangelize are living, in darkness. And who are we to make those kinds of value judgments? They're just as enlightened as we are. In fact, we could probably learn from them, they tell us. Assimilation. Of course, it can happen even more subtly than that. Our friends, the people we communicate with on Facebook, people we text, people we instant message. Assimilation. Well, what about you? What about me? Am I aware that the world is constantly trying to squeeze me into its mold, so to speak? Constantly trying to get me to think like it does, to act like it does, to adopt its value system, its hopes, its dreams, which, I remind you, are in most instances antithetical. That is the opposite of what is presented to us in the Scripture. We must be very careful. But thirdly, it is possible to stand in the middle of Babylon. That's what chapter 1 is about. Yes, Babylon is a dangerous place. But you can stand in the middle of Babylon. This world is a dangerous place, but you don't have to run and hide. There is a strain of Christianity that has always been running and hiding, circling the wagons, digging a hole in the ground, you know, waiting for the Lord to come back. You can stand in Babylon. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael stood in Babylon. You can stand in Babylon. Now, we're told that they were trained for 3 years before they entered the king's service. And yet when they were interviewed, when they had their final interview by Nebuchadnezzar, he found them 10 times wiser than all the other magicians and enchanters. Now, we cannot rule out the supernatural aspect here. I mean, God is with these young men in a very, very special way. But I would argue that Christianity does make people smarter. Literally. I mean, when a person, no matter what their native IQ, is exposed to the preaching and the teaching of God's word and diligently reads that Word of God and thinks the thoughts of God after him or her, how can they not become brighter? How many people in our society do what you're doing here this morning? Come and listen to a character like me, you know, speak about something like this in a kind of sustained exposition. It just doesn't happen. Do you know the privilege that we have had, some of us, of being in this kind of environment since as far back as we can remember? You know what an advantage that gives you just in terms of being able to think conceptually, be able to read, to be able to articulate ideas? I mean, political debate in this country has almost come to a complete standstill because it's nothing but a bunch of sound bites. But where the gospel is preached, God does teach his people. And God does give his people, no matter what their intellectual attainments, an insight into those things that are most important that the world can never quite understand. You remember it was said of Jesus' disciples that they were unlearned men, and yet when they were evaluated, it became apparent that they'd spent time with the Lord. There's something about these guys. I mean, they haven't been to all our schools, not part of all of our fraternities. But they've been taught. Oh, yes, they have. But let me draw your attention to one last thing. The key verse, verse 8. If you're going to stand in the midst of Babylon, you've got to pay attention to verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You know how it goes. Daniel and his three buddies say, we don't want the luxuries of the royal table. We don't want the food. We don't want the wine. Instead, we want vegetables and water. Now, be very careful. Be very careful here. I know it's getting close to lunchtime, and I know that many of you are carnivores. And so you're feeling really anxious now. Is he going to advocate full-blown vegetarianism? Some people say they asked for vegetables and water because they didn't want royal food dedicated to idols. That really is not an adequate explanation because all the food, including vegetables, in Babylon would have been dedicated to idols, especially vegetables served in, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's court. Would have all been dedicated to idols. So that's not an adequate explanation. Others, of course, have said, well, this is a divine proof of the superiority of a vegetarian lifestyle. I think that's a lot of bunk. Not just because I'm a devoted carnivore at times, but because I don't even think that the food laws in the Mosaic Law were ever intended to be, you know, you sort of, you know, have you ever seen those Bible bars? You know, and I don't mean the drinking bars, but I mean like food bars. Well, they're made of biblical ingredients. They're good for your health. People that do that just do not understand the biblical revelation whatsoever. In fact, a lot of those food laws, food unclean, clean laws, have nothing really to do with health in any kind of direct sense. The health that's promised to them is that they are obedient to God and God blesses them with health. It's not necessarily linked to whether you're eating pork or not. Now, having said that, I think what's going on is this. You can't survive on vegetables and water, at least not very well. I think what Daniel and his three friends are doing is they are going out on a limb. They are asking for a diet that is, technically speaking, deficient, which is going to leave them wanting. And at a time when the king is very concerned that these young men look their very best and be at the height of their powers, Daniel and his friends say, no, we don't want that stuff. I'll tell you, you give us just vegetables and you give us water. You give us this basic, I would, as I say, argue, deficient diet. And we will trust the Lord because our confidence is not in food or drink, but ultimately in the Almighty. Now, it's very important, I think, that we get that if we're to apply this properly. In other words, what these men are concerned about is if they sit around the royal table, and we shouldn't think that the Babylonians had no knowledge of nutrition. Now, I'm sure they had, you know, wonderful desserts and everything, but I don't think for a minute that they had these handsome young men all sitting around the table and then feeding them a lot of food that made them look terrible. I don't think that was going on at all. Who knows? They might have had wonderful protein bars and protein shakes and all kinds of delicious food that was good for you as well. That's not the point. The point is, if we sit around this table and we partake of all that Babylon has to offer, it is going to be so difficult for us to remember that we are Hebrews and we belong to the living God and we don't belong here in Babylon. We belong back in Jerusalem. Our hope is there. We're going to forget that. We're going to get all involved in the good life. And we're going to work our way up the ladder of Babylon. And we're going to forget that this is not our home. We're just passing through. So I'll tell you what. Give us vegetables and water. Give us vegetables and water. We don't even care if we go to bed at night with our stomachs growling a little bit. Give us vegetables and water that we might remember the Lord our God. That we might not defile ourselves with Babylon. Now the application is easy to make. If you want to stand in Babylon, you've got to determine where this world in which you live is making it possible for you to live without God. And then you've got to deliberately take steps in your life to stay hungry. You follow me? Because this world, especially over here in North America, I mean, who needs God? We've got everything. We've got supermarkets. We've got police forces. We've got medical care. We've got security and peace in our times and nice homes to live in. All that. Who needs God? Oh, yes, those poor Haitians, they sure need God today, but when were we shaken by an earthquake last? The truth of the matter is we do need God. We need Him desperately. And so it's good for us to say, okay, here's the good life that's presented before me. I need to deliberately step back from that good life in order that I might remember that my hope is in heaven. That I'm looking for a Redeemer that's going to come from there one day. And I don't want to be so wedded to this reality that I lose my hunger for the age which is to come. It's what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather like this. You know, Sunday's one of the biggest shopping days of the year. And I don't doubt that in a group like this, there are some of you who could be making money today if you were, you know, doing whatever it is you do. But here you are in church. Using up all this valuable time. Why? Because you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's important to let this world go, even for a few hours, in order that you might concentrate on that which is eternal. It's why you pray, or should be praying. It's why we need to have prayer meetings. Although I know they're so difficult to keep alive. It's why we need to give sacrificially, even though there's never enough money to go around. It is good. It reminds us that there are other priorities. It's why we must limit ourselves to what we watch on television and where we surf on the internet. There's all kinds of different applications here. Wherever the world so dominates our thinking that we lose sight of God, we have to do what Daniel and his friends did. Give us the equivalent of vegetables and water. And we will wait on God. The chapter ends with a reference to Cyrus. Cyrus was not a Babylonian. He was a Mede, a Persian. He was part of the government that came after the Babylonians. We're told that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, Daniel, the man who had his sights focused upon God, Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Amazing. Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. All the power, all the might, all the authority swept from the stage of history. Daniel remains until the first year of King Cyrus. And brothers and sisters, if we will put our faith and our confidence in God, if we will look to Him for the fulfillment of His promises, we too will remain. Because those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we have chapter 1. We have Babylon. Babylon, Babylon, this old world. This world which is not a friend to grace. This world which seeks to assimilate us. this world in which we must stand and can stand by God's grace. May you continue to do so in the days and years that lie ahead. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word, which is full of things for us to think about, things for us to ponder, truths for us to apply to our hearts. Lord, we read the scriptures so quickly and give so little consideration to what is being said. Help us to see that you are working out your plan in history. Help us to remain true to you in a seductive environment. And help us, Lord, to do that by staying hungry, by realizing that if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls, we have lost everything. Lord, may we pursue you with all of our hearts. And may we be found safe in you on that great day, which will surely dawn in your own good time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.